I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We will be looking at 16b to 7:1. Let us go to God for his aid of illumination. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we read your word, we ask that you would increase our faith, that we can ask, to whom shall we go, for you have the words of eternal life. Impress upon our hearts that spirit of understanding requisite for knowing your word aright. In the name of the one whose words are eternal and life-giving, we ask, amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians 16 to 7:1. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, I have a confession to make, just between you and me. When I was your age, even a little older, I had a potty mouth. Now, I cannot tell you the many bad words that I said as a young one. That would be inappropriate, for the words were inappropriate. But I can tell you what my mother did to me when she overheard me using this improper language. Soap in the mouth. That's what she would do. She would march me into the bathroom, turn the water on from the faucet, take a generous amount of soap, a Dove bar or a few squirts of that liquid Dial, lather up the soap and water to discipline me with a very bubbly but clean mouth. Now, I had it coming because my words were very filthy. What I said was dirty. It was unclean. And my words needed to be cleansed. Of course, my mother did this not because she thought that these words had actual dirt on them that needed to be washed away. If sanctification were just that simple. No, she did this because this was a very physical lesson that my filthy words came from a filthy heart. My words needed to be purified from sin. More than that, my heart needed to be cleansed. Now, we use the idea of dirt or filth all the time to refer to something that is morally reprehensible, wicked, sinful, wrong. Sometimes we even hear about a person's reputation or name being dragged through the mud. Probably through slander. The Bible has a lot to say about the uncleanness of our lives, those lives of body and spirit. Sin defiles, sin pollutes, sin is dirty. God is unpolluted, uncorrupted, undefiled, unblemished, clean, spotless, pure. When we sin, not only does it make us feel yucky or gross, and it does, that's the grace of shame, but more than that, it is a stain on our image bearing. It is a misrepresentation of our God. More than that, it's an affront, an attack against our pure God. Because our spotless God has determined to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the interest of preparing us for our eternal weight of glory, our aim in life, then, is to be one of purity. And it is to that life of purity that God, through Paul, calls us. Thanks be to God that God has not left us to ourselves for this all-important way of living. If that were the case, we would fail as soon as we began. But we have confidence that as beloved, equipped with God's promises, we, fearing the Lord, cleanse ourselves from all sin. We are loved by our promise-making God. In this letter, Paul points to promises that should motivate us in this cleaning business. We love promises, don't we? You love promises, right? I guess maybe that depends on the person who's making the promise. Kids, promises are much better than threats, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Don't you just love it when your parents promise you something exciting? They promise to take you on a trip to Washington, D.C., a trip to the North Carolina Zoo. They promise you your choice of dinner. Sour Patch Kids, no doubt. They promise you ice cream at Gills Hill Farm. That's quite the promise. Hopefully they deliver. Adults, you know you love them too. You love promises. Promise of a date night later on in the week. Looking forward to Friday or Saturday. Get to have some time with your spouse. A day off from work. Your employer has been compelled to or has been gracious enough to give you these certain days that you don't have to work. And of course, you will ensure that your employer make good on those days. Maybe a promise to have someone's extra ticket to the Fayetteville Woodpeckers game. Or ice cream at Gills Hill Farm. We love promises. The promises that Paul points to in our text, refers to in our text, are much better than any of the ones I just mentioned. Paul says, since we have these promises, what does he have in mind by these promises? They are in the previous section, the end of chapter 6. These are promises of God making his dwelling with Israel and walking among them. Promise of God being Israel's God, of Israel being God's people. A promise of God welcoming Israel. A promise of God being Israel's father, that Israelites will be sons and daughters to God. These are wonderful, precious promises from God to his people. These are not the only promises that Paul has in mind, though they are the ones most immediately prior to chapter 7, verse 1. A noted New Testament scholar, theologian G.K. Beale, has mentioned that, has argued that there is an inclusio. That's just a literary term referring to a literary bookend. Paul begins with a word or a theme in chapter 1, verse 20, saying that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And then we see his last reference to promise in chapter 7, verse 1. And those two function as bookends. And all the promises that are in the intervening passages are then included when Paul says, since we have these promises. And if you were to read 2 Corinthians in the intervening passages between 1:20 and 7:1, you would see other promises, like promise of the Holy Spirit. God has promised to give his people his Holy Spirit. Promise of a new covenant, a covenant that is far more glorious than the old Mosaic covenant. A promise of a new creation. Promise of a resurrected body. These also are promises in this letter that we ought to hold on to. Just as God promised to dwell among the ancient Israelites, being with him every step of their journey, making a way for them to come into his holy presence through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system, providing manna in the wilderness and food in the promised land once they got there, shepherding them with his word. Likewise, God has blessed us now with these and more promises, and in a greater way, in a greater measure, by Christ's Spirit of holiness. We have to recognize that these promises in chapter 6, and even the ones in the intervening passages, are Old Testament-specific promises. These were Israel-specific promises. When God spoke these words that Paul's quoting, they were to the ancient Israelites. But here, now Paul is taking these Old Testament Israel-specific promises and applying them to present-day believers. Shows the continuity of God's covenants and God's people and God's promises. And these promises, all of them, are made possible only because of Christ. Certainly, if Christ didn't come, then God cannot make his dwelling with sinful Israel and walk among them. God could not be Israel's father. They could not be his sons and daughters were it not for the Son of God. The new creation, Spirit, resurrected body, all of these are entirely dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ, who lived and died, was raised and ascended for us. So Paul entices us to glorify God with our holiness by pointing us to these promises that God has given. So when we consider all these precious promises as God's gift to his beloved, we therefore have much to meditate on and much to move us to obedience. But wait, there's more. We're told in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, we have these promises because we are loved by God. As we consider all of these gracious promises, we do so as beloved. We do so recognizing that God loves us. And I know that that is such a simple statement, one that we hear and say all the time, God loves you. Think about that. God loves you. He didn't have to love you. It is a simple truth, costly truth, a grace-highlighting proclamation. We ought not to ever tire of hearing or saying that to someone. Because the truth of the matter is, we are not lovable in ourselves. Indeed, Paul's exhortation to cleanse ourselves from every defilement assumes that we have a very serious need of some very serious, deep cleansing. Children, when your parents tell you to clean your room, you must know at that moment, if you didn't already, that your room is dirty. It must be cleaned. If you're outside, you come in, they say, honey, wash your hands, wash your feet. You might not see the dirt on your hands or feet, but it is there. And your parents want you to remove it. Be washed of that filth. Sometimes we adults even fail to recognize, to acknowledge the sin filth of our lives. We're not as clean as we thought we were. So we need to be reminded of that truth, and so we are here by God through Paul. When you consider your own sinfulness and its multifaceted expressions, you are, by God's grace, no doubt disgusted with the grossness of it all, aren't you? Wouldn't you cry out with David, cleanse me? If you were thinking impartially, you wouldn't be favorable to yourself now, would you? Of course, we rarely are impartial as we view our own lives. We tend to think of other people's grossness and not our own. That was pretty nasty what that person had done without considering our own selves. But consider the grace of God, whereby he, out of his own love for his people, called you his own. Consider his promises. Again, we love them. We depend on them. We need them. Sadly, sometimes we break a promise. Sometimes someone breaks a promise to us, and it hurts. Maybe that date night is delayed. The woodpecker's ticket was given to someone else without any legitimate reason. Maybe you don't get to go to Gill's Hill Farm to have that ice cream. And that hurts. But God's promises are not like those promises. God's promises are irrevocable. They rest in the character, the word, the work of God, in the perfectly faithful Jesus Christ. And so does our status as beloved. We are loved by God, and that itself rests in the character, the word, and the work of God in the perfectly faithful Jesus Christ. God's love for you is on the same firm foundation as God's promises for you. What a gift! What a blessing to have not only be called loved by God, but also to have the daily cleansing of our sin filth. And Paul assures us earlier in this letter that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. He says at the end of chapter 6 that these promises from the Lord are from the Lord Almighty. Has he said it and will he not do it? The omnipotent chesed of the Lord ensures the fulfillment of these promises. In other words, the fact that God is all-powerful and the fact that he is a covenant Lord means that he has the ability, the power, and the desire to keep covenant. Our Lord keeps covenant. He keeps covenant. He fulfills all the promises that are tied to the covenant. These unshakable promises are the irrevocable word of God to us in Christ. God is unyielding with his promises. When we falter, and we do, he remains firm. What a gift to have these firm promises. Now, the promises themselves do not remove every defilement of body and spirit, but they do guarantee its successful removal because of God's fidelity to his beloved people. So with that in mind, fearing God our Father, let us cleanse ourselves from all bodily and spiritual defilements. With Paul's command in chapter 7, verse 1, we are taken back to the Old Testament. Back in Leviticus, which we read, God was preparing his people to enter into the promised land and to live in holy ways because their God is holy and their God is present with them. So in chapter 26, the Lord puts before the Israelites both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Then there's that call. They must consecrate and cleanse themselves because they are being led by the clean God. We even see in the book of Numbers that the tribes were arranged around the tabernacle, with God's presence being the center, the focal point, as they travel from one place to another, waiting for their promised land. They would set up the tabernacle in the center, and God had given specific instructions for where each tribe was to be spatially located. This was to communicate the centrality of God in all their lives. A very spatial reminder of the first and second commandments. It was also to communicate God as their neighbor. God is right there in front of you, is the message. On Sugarcane Circle, where we live, there is a police officer who lives there as well. And what does he do? he has his car parked out front. So every time I drive down Sugarcane Circle, I'm reminded I shouldn't commit any crimes because he's right there. It's a good reminder. Likewise, God in their midst, these Israelites are reminded, there's a holy God, much more holy than a police officer, a law enforcer. And they ought to take great care with how they live. And there are some laws that are quite specific about lepers and bodily discharges. These were ritually unclean, and they must be put outside the camp until they are free of leprosy or the bodily discharge. Well, why? There's nothing sinful about a bodily discharge or leprosy. It's because it is a sign of something being wrong, contrary to nature. It's a sign of something going against the pure God. God dwells with his people. He is in their midst. There's even an instruction that human feces were to be placed outside the camp. You could not go number two in the camp. You had to go outside symbolically, outside the presence of God, and do that. Now, Paul is dealing here with something more serious than feces. That's nothing compared to the ick factor of our sin. I recently saw a disheartening photo on Facebook. It's posted by a guy who bought one of those self-moving vacuums. Roomba, I think they're called. And he was spouting out his lividity, his hatred for this product, because this vacuum went over his dog's fecal matter. And, hey, it's a vacuum. So it didn't stop and say, oh, this is probably counterintuitive. You know, this is going against what my master has bought me for. I should stop right now and stop this mess. Didn't do that. It's a vacuum. So it proceeded to vacuum the house, having run over dog's bottom waste. So you get the picture. That's a mess. And if that's a mess, what of our own sin? What of our own sin? Now, Paul is telling us that we have a very serious sin problem, and its defilement extends to both body and spirit. When Paul says body, he is referring to the flesh that is our physical selves. He used the same word just four verses later in chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. He's talking about his physical bodies. Our bodies are not free of defilement or the influence of sin. We know this all too well. In fact, that might even be the greater area of focus. When we examine ourselves to see how we've sinned, we might go straight to sins that are of the body, bodily expressed sins. And the physical manifestations of sin's filth are manifold, too numerous to count. Let's just consider a few of them. Consider sins involving food and drink. Matters that were immediately relevant to the Corinthians. He had to rebuke the Corinthians in his first letter to them about issues of food and drink. Some of them, you know, getting drunk on the Lord's Supper, on the wine. Not eating in communion with Christ and their brothers and sisters. The whole issues of eating meat sacrificed to idol. Herman Bavinck says this about food sins. Eating can be elevated to life's highest purpose in all kinds of ways. And before I give you the ways, that's the essence of the problem that he sees with respect to eating and sin. Elevating eating to life's highest purpose. Here are some ways. He might go a little overboard. He might be exaggerating the case, but maybe he's not. Moving dinner to an earlier or later hour to lengthen the eating time. Not the fellowship time, but the eating time. Preparing exquisite meals in an exotic manner. Thrilling and tickling the taste buds. He might not be a fan of Food Network, if we were here. He's not against the variety of flavors, the gift of God's foods, but he is concerned that when we eat, are we focused on the food or the Lord who's provided the food? The sin behind the food is we live to eat rather than we eat to live and give thanks to God for the food. Some of us, regardless of our weight, may eat too much or too little. That too is an abuse of food. Those whose gods are their belly are guilty of the abuse of food. Drinking alcohol in excess, likewise, is a sin of the body. And there's ample evidence of this in Scripture. Just two passages are instructive here. Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise in the morning, who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to them who get up earlier so they can have a drink, or who stayed up later so that they can have a drink. Proverbs 23:29 and following. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who has all of these? Those who tarry long over wine. We must be aware of drinking alcohol in excess. Those are sins related to food and drink. Those are not the only bodily sins. There's also sins of laziness or sins of inertia. These likewise are bodily defilements. These work against the gift for image bearers to work the ground and to reap its earthly harvest. Being a regular couch potato, spending hours binge-watching Netflix is not the best use of our bodies or time. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle. Warn those who are idle. And if you have the ability to work, but you choose not to, forget that, I don't need that as part of my life, Paul says you shouldn't eat. Laziness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Hard work is commanded. It is the way we ought to live. Of course, sexual sins are also sins of the body. The list of this kind of bodily impurity is endless. Perversity knows no bounds. So I'll just say what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord. We must also admit that our spirits or souls are likewise defiled by sin, unrighteous anger, bitterness, ingratitude, selfishness, impatience, envy, worldliness, lack of self-control, love of money, love of self, fear of man, vanity, and on and on. These likewise are defilements. Of course, we cannot draw too hard a line between these two types of defilements, as even the bodily sin filth arises from a heart in need of cleansing, which we read in Matthew 15, verse 19, out of the heart. Notice that there are bodily and spiritual sins in this. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Paul commands us to be cleansed of every defilement. This is a call for total and constant vigilance. We believe in total depravity, that there's no area of our lives unaffected by sin. Sin pervades all totally. We're not as sinful as we could be, but there isn't an area of our lives where we could say, yeah, he's sinless there. She's sinless there. So total depravity requires total purity, total cleansing. Beloved, let's reject this idea that we can do whatever we want with our bodies just as long as our spirits are free of sin. That's a conception from Plato, Greeks, related to man's constitution, and has no place in Christian conversation. and sanctification. You know, both are polluted. Both must be purified. God cares about both areas of our lives, bodily areas, spiritual areas. And the question we have to ask ourselves then is, do we likewise care? Or do we take Paul's word here, every, and say, some? Let us cleanse ourselves from some defilements of body and spirit. Or given the benefit of the doubt, he means most when he says every. Well, let's cleanse ourselves from most defilements of body and spirit. This is every defilement. We are a whole person sinners, so we need whole person sanctification, both body and spirit. In fact, when he says that, what he's getting at is the wholeness of the person, the totality of who you are. All that we say, all that we do, all that we think must be subordinated to the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Paul urges us not to give sin a foothold. If we saw some sewer water or a puddle of pee, we wouldn't knowingly dip our toes in that. We wouldn't say that's inviting, would we? Let me just cool off a little bit in that water. We wouldn't do that because it's gross. But we do that with our sin all the time, don't we? And what's the difference? It's because with sin comes that deception, that lie, that if you do dip your toes in this, you'll be satisfied. All your dreams will come true. You'll get exactly what you want. So go ahead, dip away, plunge away, immerse yourself in that sin. Beloved, do you fear God, or do you fear the loss of your sin? Which is the mightier fear? The fear of God, or the fear of that pet sin that comforts you when you don't get your way? Do you fear God, or that sin that tries but fails to satisfy the lust of your heart for that fleeting moment? Do you fear God, or that sin that so easily ensnares you, entangles you with your senses? Which is the overcoming fear? If we are so controlled by the fear of God, we will not be so easily influenced to indulge ourselves in body and spirit. Being submitted or submitting ourselves to the dominion of God, we then set aside any rationalizations for satisfying the lust of our heart. Beloved, you must go to war. This is a war. This work of cleansing is a war effort. If you had guests coming to your home, and you wanted to show them that you would offer them a clean home, then beforehand, you would go into every room. You'd put away the toys that can be put away. You'd look at all the counters and you'd wipe them down. You'd vacuum. You got to get those lines on the carpet. You guys know what I'm talking about. You go to the flooring and you'd wash the floor. You'd look at the corners. You'd take it all. You'd get rid of all the dirt. You'd search all that dirt, and you'd destroy it. Because you love your guests. You want them to come in to a home that is clean. We likewise have to have that war-mindedness when it comes to this cleansing business. We need to examine ourselves. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians at the end of his letter. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Consider your lives. Where are there defilements? Go to God for the grace, the strength that are required to be washed of that. Fearing God and clinging to God the Father's promises, we bring holiness to completion. As we trust in God's monumental promises, as we fear Him over our sins, we more and more bring holiness to completion, which is itself another promise. It is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so as we subject our members as slaves to righteousness, holiness follows. We should expect and anticipate sanctification. as we submit ourselves more and more to the lordship of Jesus, to the grace of the Spirit in sanctifying us. The Holy Christ desires that when he returns, he be presented with a spotless bride. John Calvin says there ought to be nothing defective in the service of God, but everything complete. We shouldn't be content with partial purity. Why, beloved, would we then give ourselves over to the unclean when God has blessed us with so much more and God has blessed us for so much more? Does that titillating object of pornography really compare to the glory of God? Will your bitterness sustain you more than the hope of the resurrection? Does withholding forgiveness really outweigh God's fatherly love for you in Christ? Should you tarry with that bottle? Or will the God who indwells you be enough to get you through the day? Because we have been welcomed by God, we can then be inhospitable to our sin, kick it out of the house of our hearts, leaving it to die in the cold. No hospitality for sin. No warm welcome. No warm reception for sin. Because God is our Father, we need not look to our sin for the safety, provision, and guidance that only our Father can give us. Because we belong to God, we separate ourselves from sin that no longer has any claim, no dominion over us. We, beloved, are sons and daughters of God, not of sin. We're slaves to Christ, not to sin. And all this is from God, who graciously gave us these promises, who graciously gave us his love. Again, beloved, this is a battle, and there is no doubt about that. This war on clean is truly a war. It requires effort. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this: among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or imperatives or moral exertion. We are so eager not to confuse indicatives, what God has done, and imperatives, what we should do, that we get leery of letting biblical commands uncomfortably lead to conviction of sin. We are scared of words like diligence, effort, and duty. Well, Paul wasn't scared of that language. He knew that it was God's will that we be holy as he is holy. He also knew that our diligence, our effort, our duty are gospel motivated, fueled by the fear of the Lord, controlled by the love of Christ, who has given us all that we need for life and godliness. We are not cleansing ourselves with godless, man-exalting efforts. We are at every moment entirely dependent on God's work of sanctification for our bodies and spirits, made possible through the cleansing, atoning work of Christ. The bad news is, beloved, that sin defiles, and we must never ignore that truth. We must never deny the defiling quality of sin. But the even better news is that Christ cleanses. And God help us if we ever forget that truth. So let's hold on to the sweet and solid promises of God, who has called us his sons and daughters. As beloved, let's pursue holiness. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, as your word says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Our words are not. Our lives are not. We need a sevenfold purification of our lives. So we ask now, Father of purity, that you would send your Spirit to use these pure words of eternal life to transform our lives, that we might be more and more cleansed from every defilement of body and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.